have the flag on the staff. We're grateful to have the freedom in this country that is given to us courtesy of our military establishment, and we are always mindful of that and aware of the fact that we have those who are associated with this ministry who are wearing the uniform. We have some in this assembly who have worn the uniform, and we are grateful for the freedom they have provided for us. We're also grateful for God to provide His Word and preserve it inerrant and infallible into our hands so we might know His thoughts and His ways, even though He says that more times than not, we don't. And this is reflected in the following words. The Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Would you open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 7 and verses 7 through 12. Romans chapter 7 and verses 7 through 12. And so we are we scratched the surface of getting into a new section of doctrine this morning. Romans 7, 7 through 12. Now before we begin this morning, I do have several announcements that I want to make that are pertinent to what we're going to be doing coming up. Today we're going to have the picnic that was delayed from last spring because it was a washout and we had it actually here in the church. So right after Bible class today, everyone is invited to caravan on out. If you want to change clothes here, you can. I see most of you are all ready to go. I'm not. But we'll all go down to our normal place that we've been going over the last few years, down to Harris Lake, and have a little bit of fellowship and eat a little bit together there at Harris Lake. And so the picnic will be right after Bible class today. I want you to know that there'll be no Bible class this coming Thursday. And so Thursday evening, no Bible class. I have some things that I have commitments on that I can't, that are going to necessitate that I take that. We have Andrew Wimsett's birthday, his wedding, yeah, rehearsal and all, his wedding and everything. And so that'll be coming up on this coming weekend, and so I'll be out of pocket. So there'll be no Bible class. We'll just have Tuesday night class, and then we'll meet again next Sunday. In fact, there won't be any more Thursday night Bible classes this month because the one after that, a week from this Thursday, will be the last midweek Bible class we have before our break, and that will be our Q&A, our question and answer session. And so Eric forwarded me a question from someone who is an internet listener who wanted to kindly know how I came to see Right Division. And so I'll try and give you the Reader's Digest version of that because it's quite lengthy. But nevertheless, if you have any questions, the basic ground rule for question and answer session is that I would really like to have you ask any questions that pertain to the subject at hand, to what we have been covering in our godly sanctification. And if you have any problems with that or any fuzziness in that or any questions that you'd like to have clarified along those lines, try and ask those first, and then anything else goes after that. Whatever you have on your mind, I am no way trying to say that I can answer your question. But I will take it seriously, and if I don't have an answer for it that's to your liking or to satisfy your curiosity or your query, then I will work on it and either email it to you or give it to you somehow. But I'll get it to you. Question and answer will be Thursday, October the 26th. That following Sunday then will be the 29th. And that will be our last Bible classes together before we take our break. By the way, that 29th is also, I think, when we change our clocks. Daylight saving time ends. So just be aware of that. We've had some unique things happen here with with that, but just check that out. But I think that's the 29th is when that happens. So we'll be falling back on the 29th. And then beginning on Monday the 30th, we'll begin our break. We'll be on break from the 30th of October through the 6th of November. And we will resume Bible class on November the 7th. If you're not, if you don't have this straight or you don't have these things in mind, I'm sure Eric will get them posted on the website. We have them posted on the bulletin board out there that's reflected in the nursery schedule that nobody uses anymore. But I, for some reason, seem to want to waste my ink and still making them up. But the it's all reflected out there. And, in fact, I think I have November's posted out there as well. And the only thing I know of for sure that we're going to be closed on in November is a Thursday that whatever Thursday Thanksgiving hits on. So picnic today, no class Thursday, Q&A a week from Thursday, and break will be from the 30th of October through the 6th of November. And if God is kindly toward me at all, I'll get a day or two up in the Shenandoah Valley. That's my goal. If all I do is just scurry up there, look around, and come back, it'll be worth it. But that's my favorite place in the world to go and place where I can actually rest. So try and see what happens. But that's the announcements that I have today, and that's more than I've had in a long time, but we've got a lot going on. All right, that's all the announcements that I know about. Following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. In silent prayer, you have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God. Preparing yourself includes laying aside the concerns and cares and problems of your day. Now is not the time to think of those things, but to concentrate upon the objective at hand. And we have a very important objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to walk through the open doors of communication this morning in freedom. We recognize there are many Christians around this world who don't have that opportunity, and they also probably have far greater degree of understanding and appreciation of your word under that kind of persecution. And so we thank you, that, and we pray that we don't become apathetic in taking the open doors of communication for granted. We thank you for the word before us this morning, and we pray that you would open our eyes and minds and hearts, and especially the eyes of our understanding, so that we might be able to appreciate and understand this very important and vital doctrine that is so necessary to us to be able to go on to begin our sonship education. We just pray that as we understand our sanctification, we do so from your wisdom and your point of view in all matters, and that we might honestly, rightly handle and honestly and accurately deal with your word in a precise way that you wrote it. So we just ask these things again to our own edification and to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are going to take a look right now as we begin Romans 7 again. We're going to look at this section that we're dealing with, and let's get our thinking going by just reading over these verses. We're now dealing, we've covered the first six verses, and that lays to rest the objections of us not being under the law any longer, but being under grace. And this is a special issue for us in this dispensation of grace, but it is absolutely necessary, and there's a lot of folks who think so erroneously about the law that it takes a major section of doctrine to get that thinking straightened out. The next section begins in verse 7, and it goes down through verse 12. So we're going to read down through those six verses. Paul says in verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Just reading through that, there's several things that jump off the page. It tells you're going to be a somewhat of a puzzling or problematic issue. One of the things is, what in the world does concupiscence mean? Some people have never heard that word before. If you've been around here, though, you have. And it's not a very difficult word at all. It is an older English word, and it is archaic. Not too many people use the word concupiscence any longer. But that's not God's fault. That's our fault that we don't understand the language that we have. And I know that word is going to be chopped up piecemeal by Bible correctors, but it's a very important word. But there's something else I want you to begin thinking about. Even before we begin looking at the outline, and what I want to do this morning is I have two major goals, and we'll see if we can get them both in. One is to give you the outline, the general breakdown of these seven verses, to clearly see that there are components. When you can see that there's components, you can see that there are certain steps that God is taking your thinking through so that this actually makes the impact that it's supposed to make. And there are several steps to this particular issue. But this issue is different than any of the rest that we've had before. And it's different because we're not dealing with somebody who's now objecting to us being under grace and not under the law. That's all been proven. But now you're left with something. And usually somebody who is so oriented to how to that I'm going to put my Christian way of life into practice by law keeping or by doing something that they go back into the Bible and grab a hold of, something that their flesh has a natural tendency to want to grab onto and latch hold of, is any performance system. Whether it's the law of Moses, or whether it's a denominational law, or whether whatever it is. I was listening to somebody just the other day. They were talking about the percentages of church denominations and major denominations in the United States who were polled and asked how many of them thought that the way that you were supposed to go to heaven was by being good. And vastly, the greatest, far beyond any other denomination in the world, that had the largest majority of people who believed that? Take a guess. The Roman Catholic Church. Catholics. They have an entire system of performance that's built into that whole evilness of what that church it represents. And it distorts the idea of grace so much that is the predominant thinking among Catholics. And therefore, many people who call themselves Christian, it's not just their problem, it's all over, because it's a problem all men have. All men have this tendency to do something and perform and set their own flesh into motion to try and make themselves fit for God's use. You can't do that. If anything, you're being taught, if you were saved by grace through faith alone, you're going to have to live by grace through faith alone. You're going to have to take bodies of information, Bible doctrine, and believe that, and by faith and believing that, then the result will be correct. The result will be correct thinking, correct living, and correct labor. But that's the way God designed it, because that's the only thing that His justice, His righteousness, His holiness, and His essence and character will accept. That is something that's non-meritorious. You have no human fingerprints on faith. And so therefore, and that's because faith is always the merit goes to the object, never to the subject. But when we just kind of scan our eye down through these six verses, a couple of things become kind of interesting that just to point out right now, that I'm not going to explain them. I'm just going to point them out as things that I noticed as I first oriented myself to this many weeks and months ago when I was covering this and getting it ready. One of the things, even though we've never had this particular kind of issue brought up before, Paul has referred to himself by the personal pronoun I. He's done that before. And he's done it several times since Romans has begun. But he has never done it in such an editorial way as he's doing it here. Actually, in the doctrine of our godly sanctification, this is the very first time Paul injects himself into the issue. And notice in verse 7, right after the God forbid, Paul says, "Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law." Right off the bat, when you begin dealing with the corrective information about this, the whole thing is using Paul himself as an illustration of what it's about. And this is the very first time this has ever happened. Paul now injects himself into this, and as you let your eyes scan on down through these verses, and then from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter, you see I. It's all down through there. And there's a very important reason for this. The Apostle Paul is not only our apostle, but he is also our example and our ensample, and he is someone who God utilizes in particular ways so that you and I can look at him and see how God handled him and how he handled things doctrinally in his own life. And this is where we get one of these great examples of that coming up. Well, one of the things that we did last time in our last lesson that we were together, I used almost the entire Bible class to vent my own get some things off my own chest regarding God's sense and sequence and how important and vital it is to understand that we are going through a curriculum not that I thought up or I designed or a man thought up or a man designed, but this is the way in the steps, in the details, in the first thing, second thing, third thing, and on and on and on. That's the way your Heavenly Father wants you thinking about how you are to grow spiritually and how you are to develop properly and how you are to be edified properly. No man on this earth has any right to monkey around with the curriculum for your edification when God wrote the whole thing down in the order he wanted it. But that's what men are taught. Pastors are taught to do that. They're taught to make it up, that they have the authority of the office and the right to make it up any way they want. And so they teach a basics. I think you ought to know this first. I think you ought to know tithing first, or I think you ought to know giving to the pastor first, or I think you ought to know the authority of the pastor first. Or some of them will say, I think the first thing you ought to know is how to be filled with the Spirit. Do you realize the verse that mentions filling of the Spirit is Ephesians 5:18? You realize how far down a road that is from where we are in Romans? There's a reason for that. That's not the first thing you're supposed to learn. First thing out of the box, after you've been justified unto eternal life, is that you are dead to sin, alive to God, dead to the law, and then begin your sonship education. And so the law is a major issue. Just as it was in justification, the law is a major issue in sanctification, because you, even though you're saved, are naturally going to try and do something to make yourself holy. And you can't do that. And you can't touch this law. You've got to leave it alone. And I don't just mean the law. I mean the entire law system. Everything in Israel's time past program, everything in their program out here to come, leave it alone. Learn it. You need to know it, and you need to be very aware of it. You need to have a deep understanding and appreciation for it. But when it comes to operating in this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live, you don't touch that law. Leave it alone. It will destroy you, ruin you, put your whole functional life to death. And Paul gives you in verses 5 and 6 some very tough terminology coming out of there. One of the things that we did was, when we were looking at our last lesson, we just covered the very basic general outline that ran us up to where we are. In our studies in Romans 6, 7, and 8, we're in that second section from verse 14 of chapter 6 through chapter 7, verse 25, that is the block of instruction on the law that teaches us that the effectual working of our sanctified position in Christ requires that we be not under that law, but under grace. Those verses from 6:14 to 7:25 have five basic components to them. And therefore, we studied the first one in Romans 6, 14, and 15. The second one in verses 16 through 23. The third one we just finished, which is the second erroneous objection of us not being under the law but under grace, in the first six verses of chapter 7. And now we're in the fourth component of this major section of doctrine, which are now misunderstandings. The person who is now at verse 7 is not objecting, and he's not being dishonest, and he's not trying to pick a fight, and he's not trying to cause problems. He is standing there now, bewildered. He has had jerked out from under him the whole system that he was firmly holding on to, that was going to be the way in which he was going to put his sanctified life in Christ into effect. And Paul has pretty much come along and destroyed that in his thinking. But he doesn't have anything else to think about. And he's going to leap to another erroneous conclusion. And that erroneous conclusion is the first misunderstanding in regard to now being not under the law but under grace. And Paul's going to give the corrective doctrine regarding that. And then he's going to move on, and there's a second major misunderstanding. But that misunderstanding comes out of the first one. In fact, all of these come out of the previous information. God doesn't come along and put things parallel. God is never, never, never redundant. He doesn't come along and state something and then in the next section restate it again because he didn't quite state it as good as he wanted to in the first one. He never does that. There's a sequence to this. There's a progress, a progression, and a particular order in which he's following. And man couldn't figure this out. God did. And not only did God figure it out, but God did it in such a way that it would perfectly mesh with and perfectly combine with the way he created your human spirit, so it would be properly edified. So things would work, things would stick, things would not be forgotten, and things would be there so they would be easy to grab a hold of and use from now on. You ever get in? I don't know if you're... This is one of my major problems. In fact, that's one of the things every break is for. I over a period of time, my garage looks like, and everything just gets thrown on top. And I even have pegboard. I even have things to hang things on. And I'll take tools off, and when I get done with them, I'll throw them on the workbench and keep piling them up and piling up. I got a pile that high on the workbench. And somewhere down in all of there are tools that I need. And that's the way most people's soul is. They love doctrine, and they got all this doctrine in there, but it's all piled up in there with no real sense to it, no real sequence to it. And so when it comes time to actually use that, when life's pressure hits and when the problems, the difficulties, or the enjoyments and the prosperities of life hit, it's in there somewhere, but I don't really know what to do with it. That's not the way God meant this to work. But that's what happens when you get topical preaching, verse here, verse there, devotionals, doctrine this, doctrine that, 500 points to this doctrine, 200 points to that doctrine. It's just like that. It's just a mess. And that's the reaction of most believers when something happens and they say, "Well, I thought I had all this doctrine. And I fell apart. I'm falling apart. What's wrong with me?" Well, you may have it, but it's not in the order. That's why I went in our last lesson in so much detail, or ranted so long, that particular issue. So we're now dealing with this first major misunderstanding. Let's get him off of there. That can be distracting. The first misunderstanding, and this person who is misunderstanding this is because he has all of these objections now laid to rest. They're put to bed now, so to speak. And now he's going to have some real perplexity as to, well, what is the law for in the first place? So these two major misunderstandings about the law, one addressed here in verses 7 through 12, the other one will be addressed in the final verses of the chapter, verses 13 through 25, are the very... This is now the deepest roots of all. This is getting down to the deepest root of why you would object when Paul said in 6:14, "You're not, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but you're under grace." And that doesn't... There's no partialness to this. There's no, well, Paul... Everybody wants to do that and parse what Paul says there and say, well, what he really meant to say was that we're just... In this dispensation, if they think of dispensations, they hate. Most people just don't like dispensations at all. They want to say, the Bible, the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation is all for me. Well, you can't live that way. That's impossible. But what most people will do is, they will say, well, what Paul didn't mean the whole law. He just meant the hard parts of it. He just meant the ceremonial aspects that were fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. So we don't do the sacrifices, or is the hunt and pick method of your own personal preference and your picks and your choices of what you want to be under the law in and what you don't want. I had one guy actually boldly make the statement that we're not under any of the cursings of the law, but we're under all the blessings of it. Well, how convenient. You want just the blessings, huh? So you can go out and just live like hell, and that's okay. But as long as you throw some money in the till, then God's going to bless you. You got God's arm behind his back, right? That's baloney. That's the kind of Christian stupidity that runs rampant and is fueled by the multiple books that are written by goofy writers, the stable of stars, as I call them, who fuel those ideas with their latest breakthrough. And so that's not what Paul means. You're not under the law in any way, shape, or form. And you can't even honestly read Romans 6 and 7 without, and make that stupid that stupid idea wouldn't even be in your mind. So what we're doing is we're looking at the very deepest root of why the objections we just looked at occur in the first place. And both these objections needed to be dealt with first, because those objections had a life of their own. And he's going from kind of the surface down to the deepest part of the root, and finally getting those little, even the fine hairs of the root are all going to be uprooted. And so the objections, they had a life of their own that had to be dealt with, that were based upon these misunderstandings and misassumptions. And as I said before, that's exactly what's going on when you have an objection. When you have an objection, you basically have some kind of a misunderstanding. We're going to come to now start looking at how is this section broken down. So an objection, when you object to something, you might be able to deal with that objection and put it away and dismiss it, but it doesn't necessarily mean that the person who objected to it is thinking correctly about it at all. God doesn't leave you there. That would leave you in a lurch. So now he's going to go on and root out those major misunderstandings in the first place. And just like the objections, these misunderstandings about the law are set in a particular order. They follow a pattern, a progression. And the first one really comes out of what was said to put to death, so to speak, the first and second objections. In other words, when you look up there in verses 5 and 6, what is said there makes it so that this first misunderstanding has to be dealt with. And once that's done, there's going to be another misunderstanding that is going to come out of what is said in verses 7 through 12. In other words, if I were to open up the Bible today and I wanted to teach you Romans 7:13 through 25, I can't do that. And the reason is because you've got to have verses 13 through 25 can only be understood as they come out of what is said in verses 7 through 12. It's the only way it can work. That's something you're going to have to come to a real tough realization with about your Bible. It's written in an order. And I'm not trying to discourage you from reading it. I think you need to read and read and reread. But what you do need to realize is that that book is set in a particular order, and it's a first things first. So if you're reading somewhere like Philippians, you need to be aware of the fact that that is a very advanced book in our doctrine, and that it is based upon everything that's been said from Romans through Ephesians. I'm not discouraging you from reading it. You need to read it. Familiarize yourself with it. In fact, you may be a lot farther along than I am. I'm not so presumptuous to think that I'm the farthest along in this assembly. Maybe you're farther along spiritually than I am. And you could come up here and teach sonship stem to stern. It's possible. I was talking to a guy the other day. He said, I think there's probably some pastor in a little church with 20 or 30 people in North Dakota that's been teaching sonship for years. Nobody knows about him. Probably true. Probably more true over in Norway and in some of the other countries around the world. And they'd come here and say, what's wrong with you guys? It's been there all along. So, again, the pattern, the sequence is very critical and very important. And so, this is going to come out of what was learned previously and said previously by the Apostle Paul. So because of that, this first misunderstanding in verses 7 through 12 is so essential, because you really can't appropriately deal with what the second misunderstanding is until this first one's been cleared away. Because by clearing up the first one, you expose the second one. And that's what's happening. When one gets cleared out, oh, there's another one down there. And you just keep exposing. It's like taking paint off until you finally get down to the wood and the beautiful grain of that wood. And so that's why it's dealt with in the order in which it's in. So the first thing we need to do is take a look at these six verses, Romans 7 through 12, and identify the various steps or components to it. I think that's a good way of handling sections of doctrine myself, and I need to kind of get up in the plane and look around and survey the landscape a little bit. You know, I don't know who put that thing together called Google Earth, but you talk about wasting hours quick, man. I mean, I get on Google Earth and I'm trying to figure out. And Washington is terrible. I'm trying to figure out where I'm going to go this coming weekend and everything. And I think I've got it figured out now, but you start looking around at other things, but you get such a great lay of the land. You get to zoom out and you get to see north, south, east, and west, and you get the idea. And man, when you start driving through an area after you've kind of done that Google Earth thing to it, you've got a basic understanding of the way things go, and even some landmarks that you can make out that you're looking for. But that's I think a good way of even handling and approaching sections of God's Word, is to kind of look at it from a very distant perspective to see its major unfolding and breakdown or outline, and then start dealing with details after that, which is I think a logical thing to do with just about any course of study. So more so with the greatest course of study of all. And so, the first thing is to come along and let's identify this morning some various steps and components that this section has that properly, sequentially take you through the misunderstanding, then the corrective doctrine and dismissing of the erroneous thinking. But this is a great, great example in your Bible of coming along and not just attacking erroneous doctrine, but attacking it, presenting proofs and verification that it is in error, but then it at the end it replaces it. Look at verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Verse 12 replaces the erroneous thinking with the corrective doctrinal understanding of the issue. And it's fantastic example of replacing information with proper understanding. And so often Christians come along and they want to attack something that they don't like, that someone else believes, but then they don't really know what to do after that. You know, don't go along and jump on a Baptist because they water baptize unless you're able to explain to them God's prescription for cleansing and how that is accomplished today by us under this dispensation of grace that makes water baptism needless and a integral part of the law, which is what it is. Not only that, you probably ought to be able to defend the issue if someone comes along and says, but Paul baptized. You ought to be able to handle that too. You ought to be able to come along and say, yeah, he did for a very short time with only a few people, and then he made the statement, God sent me not to baptize. But you need to be able to explain why he did do that. Just as Paul spoke in tongues. Paul performed miracles. We don't do that today, but Paul did. And you need to understand why. If you don't, you will by the time we get through with Romans 9, 10, and 11. Understand that thoroughly. Anyway, this is a great example of not... And my advice is that if you can't do that, if you can't come along and be able to supply a saint, remember, that person, I don't care how wrong they may believe something, if they are a believer in Christ, they're a fellow member of the church, the body of Christ. And in that sense, they are a brother and they are a sister. And so you need to be aware of that fact and not just come along and want to destroy their theology and leave them in a pile of ashes. You know, drop truth bombs on them. Blow them up with truth bombs. What good is that? Leave them alone. Let them go. Unless you can you can explain it to them and give them the better thing that they have in grace than being under that law. And you're getting an education in how to do that. You should be able to do that with all the aspects of the gospel from Romans 1 through 5. Now you're learning how to do that with things in sanctification. So anyway, now as we noted before and just as we did in the two erroneous objections to us not being under the law but under grace, it is the first step or first component to the argument or the presentation that's so critical. In every one of these things, it's what comes first that is so critical that we usually spend the bulk of our time on in getting an absolutely clear, complete, and comprehensive grip on exactly what that objection is. And we did that with the first one that dealt with the fact that someone would be objecting to the fact that, look, the law is the only way. It's my only compelling reason to restrain me from sinning and to compel and motivate me to do good. And we really developed that. And with the second objection that came along, we also dealt with that when we began Romans 7 here in the first place, in knowing that someone is going to object and say, well, you can't, the law is the law, and because it's the law, you can't come along and just say, you're not under it, and dismiss it out of hand, rashly, summarily set it aside and dismiss it, and a knower of the law would jump on that immediately. And we spent time developing that in your thinking so that all the little details underneath that click. And they make sense. And without a comprehensively clear understanding of what is being objected to, or in this case, as we'll see, what's being misunderstood, none of the rest of it's going to have the punch and the kick and the power it's supposed to make and have in your inner man. So that you should by now become used to, it become commonplace to think, well, that's what's going to happen. There's something sitting here in the very first verse that we're going to deal with, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. That is going to be is going to encapsulate what this misunderstanding is. In fact, it's stated in 4 one-syllable words. But we need to have a real clear understanding of that. And the first step or first component to an argument or presentation is so crucial because it's the one that sets the tone for everything else that follows. And everything that does follow is going to be based on having a very clear understanding of what that first step is all about. Now, as we go down through here and we see the passage, we do see that there are some things that help us out that we call the English words of logic. And there are some words of logic that help us get a breakdown of the passage, but all they do is give us some general helps or general guidelines. They don't really identify at all what each component is. For instance, kind of working from the end of this thing, notice verse 12, the very first word of verse 12 is wherefore. Now, it's not a therefore, I grant you. It's a wherefore. But a wherefore still is a summary type word. It's just not a hard, full-blown conclusion. There's something else that needs to be said, but it is a summary conclusion. So as you're looking down through these six verses, the first thing I would say is verse 12 definitely stands alone. It's a summary conclusion. Going back up to the top of the verse, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Then he says, nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known the lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. All right, well, there's something funny about verse 7. We'll deal with that in a moment. But verse 8 has a but, verse 9 has a for, verse 10 has an and. So that tells me right there that verse 10 and verse 9 probably go together. Verse 10 coming along with the word and, that usually means this is right in conjunction with, and additional to what has just been said. So I'd say verses 9 and 10, just looking at it very roughly, go together. Verse 11 is another for, and then we have that wherefore. So those are what I mean by paying attention to the words of logic, because those words are important. They take you, they're designed to be able to God had to be able, no matter how his word got translated, whether it was reading it in its original languages, as the early church did in Hebrew and Greek, or as it began to be properly handled and properly translated to other languages, Italian, French, Dutch, German, they all can claim an inerrant, infallible word just like we can. And then when it came to English, God has available to him in the English language words that are able to take... It's so different from speaking to writing to be able to convey exactly what the author intended. In speaking, in an oration, you can use a lot of things. Inflection of your voice, facial expressions, arm movements, all kinds of things to make emphasis, pointing, looking mean when you do it, you know. Punching him out, strike three, takes me back to my umpire days. Loved umpiring. Absolutely loved it. Got me back on the ball diamond, and it let me do something I never could do as a player, throw people out. The best part of umpiring is throwing people out of a game. There's nothing like it. It's the greatest part of umpiring. We used to have a pool among us umpires as to who the first umpire to throw the first person out would be. It always occurred in the first game. I never won it, but my partner won it. He threw a guy out in the first inning. So, I don't know how I got off on all of that, but let's get back to where we were. The point of it is that the ability to... I was using expression. You can't do that in a written discourse. And so these are very important because they alert you to things. Notice one of the other peculiar words that jumps out of this is right there in verse 7 after God forbid. Nay. Do we say that anymore? We don't say that much. But we do use it. And every once in a while, you'll find, if you listen carefully on even some of the sitcoms or some of the programs today, you'll hear somebody in a certain situation, they'll say, nay. And there's a reason why it's nay and not no. But what I'm after there is that these are words that are helps to us that perfectly communicate to us what the author intended, God himself, so that we have the fullness of what he has to say. Well, my understanding is the first component has to state, as any essay or any proper writing does, it's got to state the objective of what we're dealing with. And stating the first misunderstanding about the law is what we get in verse 7. And my understanding is that's exactly what we've got in the opening part of verse 7. It's the first misunderstanding that gets stated about the law. And it's in the first three little phrases. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And that is the actual misunderstanding. Those four little words. Is the law sin? God forbid. Now, as we have seen with the way in which God has the Apostle Paul present the information about our godly sanctification, especially in connection with the erroneous thinking about the law and that we're not under it but under grace, in every package of information that we have gone through, every package of doctrine we've been given, Paul states in his opening statement what the big issue of that body of information is going to be about. And he makes an opening statement that distills, kind of, the entire body of information down to its one main objective. An objective that can be presented, can be clearly grasped in one single statement. That's good writing. In fact, that's great writing. To go even a step further, that is excellency of writing and the excellency of the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Each time it states it in a single, easily grasped statement. And since we kind of already become used to that thing being done and that being the case, it comes as no surprise to find that's exactly how Paul's going to now deal with these remaining misunderstandings about the law. In fact, you should start anticipating that if you haven't already. And when you look at the first verse of this package, which is verse 7, my understanding is that's exactly what happens. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Then he says, nay, I had not known sin. And as he goes into that, nay, I had not known sin. But doesn't it kind of shift gears? There's a gear shift there. When you press on the accelerator at a stop sign and you begin going, you don't just go in one gear. I don't know if you can hear it or not. In an automatic, it's a little tougher. I don't like automatics all that much. But as you go through the gears, even your automatic transmission goes from a low gear to a higher gear to a higher gear to a higher gear. And the English language has cadence and rhythm and meter that allows your ear to hear the shift of gears. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin. There's a gear shift there. There's a shifting that takes place between the word forbid and the word nay. And so therefore, my understanding is, and I don't mean it just on the cadence and the rhythm alone, but really based upon a close understanding of exactly what is said and stated, when you look at that verse, when you look at the whole of verse 7, what do you see? You see two questions, right? Followed by a sentence that has two clauses in it. Two questions. Question one, what shall we say then? Question two, is the law sin? And that's followed by a longer sentence. I'm not talking about the God forbid, but a sentence. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the Lord said, thou shalt not covet. And that has got two clauses to it. See the colon? In fact, I can put it up here in case you're not looking at it. I'll make you look at it. We have, when we look at that verse, what we see is, we see a question and a question. Then we have this interlude here. But now, this beginning here with the word nay, you have a long sentence. But that sentence has a colon right here, so it's divided. There's one clause here and a second clause that begins with the word for. So that's a sentence with two clauses in it. Now, what I'm after in that is that when you look at it, you see two questions followed by a sentence with two clauses, but you have this short two-word sentence in the middle, God forbid. And we have confronted this same kind of thing back in the opening verses to the doctrine of our sanctification. Take your Bible and flip back to chapter 6 and verse 1. Right at the very beginning, we had this same kind of construction. It's not exactly the same, but it's very similar to this. Paul says in verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin and live any longer therein? Know ye not? And so forth and so on and so on. What I'm after is that we've been confronted with that phrase, what shall we say then? And then we've also been confronted with pulling that up short and saying, God forbid. Stop thinking that way. Is the law sin? God forbid. And that almost, like I said, that gives you, that kind of slams the brakes on for a moment and says, all right, there's definitely a line of demarcation right there. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Now, I'm going to start telling you the truth. Nay, I had not known sin. He's going into an explanation. In other words, there's a difference between what Paul is doing from here on than what he was doing from here back. That's why I'm saying this is Romans chapter 7. All of this from here down to here is Romans 7, 7a. And from here down to the end of the verse is Romans 7, 7b. And my understanding is that's exactly the way it's supposed to be looked at. That's the way I understand it. Maybe you don't understand it that way, but that's the way I'm going to be teaching it. So this is a bit more compact here than what you had back in 6, 1, and 2. But just by nature of having these opening two questions in rapid succession, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Followed by that strong put on the brakes to that, God forbid, really makes us look at those three small statements as presenting the core. That's the core. That's the objective of the body of doctrine being presented. And that's exactly what they do. But the objective stated in a single sentence is really the middle one. That's why when we look at the breakdown or the outline or the components, it's that I've got, I don't know if you can see that or not, but the middle statement, which is a little four-word question, is the law sin? That's what the misunderstanding is. Is the law sin? Somebody, because of what Paul just said, is going to think that. In fact, it's going to be the natural thing to think. Is the law sin? I want you to notice something about that question, though. It's probably not asking what you think it's asking. Because you will oftentimes... Let me show you a good case of this. My kids did this to me the other day. They got something up on the internet, and it was a sentence or two or something, or a paragraph, and it wanted you to count the number of F's in it. And I came up with too short. Everybody does. Because you skip over little words like of, and you don't count that one. It's like your brain just misfires. There are certain things that cause your brain to fire a little bit differently, and you're anticipating something that's not there. Watch very carefully what is there and what isn't there. Is the law sin? That's the question. Come down and I'll show you another example of this before I tell you what most people jump to, the conclusion. Let me see if I can find it. It's right in here. The opening verse of the next misunderstanding. Come down to verse 13. And what I'm after is at the end of it. And this is another mistake most people make because they are superimposing what they think on the text. Don't do that. Paul says in verse 13, wasn't that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. I bet you could take that verse right now and break that verse down just based on what we've covered today in verse 7. You should be able to. You should be able to say, oh, I bet there's an A and a B to that verse. You'd be right. But look at what he says after the God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Look at the last two words of verse 13. Exceeding sinful. Do you know what most people superimpose on that? And make it say what it's not saying? They put an L-Y on the end of exceeding. That sin might become exceedingly sinful. That's not what Paul's saying. And that does not mean that sin might become exceeding sinful. That's what he meant to say, and that's what he said. Don't put an L-Y on there. L-Y makes you now forces you into a comparison. That's not what he's doing. The same tendency is going to happen here. He's saying, is the law sin? Now, you're not going to put an L-Y there, but you may try to superimpose an F-U-L there. He is not saying, is the law sinful? He's saying, is the law sin? Why in the world would somebody think that? Because of what verses 5 and 6 said. Now, we'll clarify this, believe me, before we get through with all... Good grief, are we about out of... We're 5 minutes from being out of the first class. I'm only done with the first thing here. I got to get on my horse. All right. I can tell by some of your expressions it's been a long hour for you, but it's been a short one for me. I don't know if you realize it or not, but when Christians are together and time flies like that, you've redeemed time. Anyway, that's way out there yet too. That's But chapter 7, verse 7a, the stating gets the first misunderstanding stated. And this center statement forms the real core of it. The middle statement, what shall we say then is the law sin? My understanding, therefore, is that the first component of this body of doctrine is really those first three statements of verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. And the center of that is the core of the issue or the misunderstanding actually stated. Or as we said, you could say, as we have on our outline, 7-7-A is the stating of the first misunderstanding in one simple, clear statement. So when you look at verse 7-A, it's made up of two small questions and a God forbid. And we really want to take a little time to deal with this. Before we go on to 7b, and we're about out of time, but let's just again note, you have what shall we say then? This opening question, as Paul did, remember, I'm going to have to ask you to do some things. I'm not going to go back and I'm not going to cover it. I'm not going to review it. I'm not going to go back to it because we've been through it. But I will call it back to your memory. When we were going through this in Romans 6, 1 and 2, I said at that point what Paul does, Paul is still, even though we're in Romans 7, he's still that attorney in that courtroom situation. And that's going to become very evident when we get into verses 13 down through 25. Because the bulk of the information in verses 13 through 25 are proofs. They are legal proofs. That's what all that, for that which I do, allow not that, that which I do, that which I don't do, that I do, that I this, that I that. All of those are proofs. And Paul has this magnificent legal mind. To this day, Paul is studied in some of the greatest legal colleges and universities of law in our nation. Because there are no writings in the English language anywhere, including including all of those founding fathers, that come close to matching the Apostle Paul in presenting an argument. And that's because Paul was inspired by God the Holy Spirit to write what, or actually, the words Paul wrote were inspired. You do understand, God never says he inspired the man. He inspired the words. It's the words that are inspired. So we have, what shall we say then? And is the law sin? Those are leading questions. I love watching courtroom cases. Love them. In fact, if it can be a military courtroom case, then I love that. I was a big JAG fan. It's not on anymore, I don't think. And it wasn't just because of that little hottie that ran around there and all that kind of thing. A Few Good Men movie. Anything that's like a military, and then there's Tommy Lee Jones or whoever he was in one too, which is a great military type courtroom trial type thing. And you'll hear someone object, and they'll say, "Objection, Your Honor, the question is leading." Now, a judge can allow a leading question. There's a right time and place for a leading question, and he can overrule it. Or he can sustain it because some leading questions are out of order. Paul is using these as he's leading your thinking in a direction. And that's what these are. They are leading questions. What shall we say then prompts your thinking? It's a prompting question, a leading question, and it's prompting you to consider something, and you're to consider the next question. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? In fact, this is couched between a leading or prompting question and a statement that forbids that to go any farther. In other words, the first question, what shall we say then, is one bookend. God forbid is the other bookend. And that's why the whole thing is saying, look at this, look at this, look at this. That's what the major issue is. Is the law sin? And this, even though it's another question, actually answers the prompt itself by asking the question that's on your mind. If you had an erased board and a blank page, by the way, I was talking to a pastor just this week on Friday, and he said that there are a great number of people in this country who are coming to see Right Division and Sonship and seeing it as easy and snapping as quick as anything else, and they're prisoners. And some of the men that are prisoners who got saved in prison have a blank slate. They haven't gone to church. They haven't got any biases. They don't have any junk in their background theologically. And when they see Right Division, they say, "Well, yeah, it has to be that way." And when they see Sonship, it just clicks. It's amazing what's going on in some of the prisons today with some of the inmates that are now believers in Christ. But my point is that these things are things that's supposed to make these things fall into place and prompt you into this. And even though we have, is the law sin, another question, it actually prompts itself by asking the question that exposes the misunderstanding. In fact, in just these four words, you have stated what the misunderstanding is really all about. Is the law sin? And in fact, we'll do this last and then quit here. But remember, this chart, not that one. this one. Remember that from I used to have the objections on here, get them stated for us. So the first misunderstanding really is the law sin? Now, you'll notice that I've got this blank underneath here. I'm going to state this, I hope to state this, a lot more clearly than that. But actually, that's really as clear as it needs to be. But what I want to do is make sure we really have a comprehensive, clear grip on what is being objected or what the misunderstanding is, and there is something else we need to know about that. So we'll take our break. When we come back, we're going to come back to, if I don't punch in the wrong button here, we'll come back and then start giving ourselves the rest of these components underneath here, and we'll fill these in pretty quickly and get that at least that much done today. So we'll take our break right here, and we'll come back right after the break, and we'll start filling in the other components that make up the steps by which we will fully root out this first misunderstanding, major misunderstanding of, is the law sin? God forbid, the law is not sin. But it's not just thinking that. You got to know the reason why that's being thought of. And that's what will clarify it. So we'll start with that right after our break. So go ahead and take your break right now.